At the Village, we take the Apostles' Creed and we hold it dear. And if you are a member, it's something you can say pretty much without flinching, and in some cases believe incredibly deeply about and defend and honor and respect. It's the most ancient creed of the church, and it's the creed that I always loved, because I think, you know, thousands of years ago people were saying this, and now we're saying it, and maybe thousands of years from now people will still be saying it. So if you can and you're able, say it with us. If you're not able, it's okay. Just read along, think about it. But if you can, say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for time together to just reflect on what you've told us in this book, the Bible, and thank you for your Spirit here among us. And Father, I just pray that you would guide our words and that you would speak to us tonight. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to continue. I'm going to finish the not completely finish the chapter, but take another little chunk out of it. And got to thinking a lot about this particular passage, because it's going to kind of talk about what discipleship is and kind of what the expectations of being a disciple is. A disciple is a disciplined pupil or a student of a leader. So if you always wondered what the word disciple means, that's pretty much it. And so, but there's a discipline to that. And most of the time when you hear Jesus talk, you hear him say, follow me. There's a lot of times when he tells us what the kingdom of God is like, and then a lot of times when he just says, follow me. And he doesn't tell you where you're going, and he doesn't tell you where you're going to end up, and he doesn't define your future for you. He just says, follow me. But it's kind of cool, in another passage in Scripture, he invites us to actually do this thing called counting the cost. For those of you who don't know, I have a degree in business administration with an accounting minor. And that means I was really one of those annoying little bean counter guys who, you know, who audited things and checked to make sure you did all the stuff right. And you know, I didn't wear the green eye shades or, you know, but I always have a pen in my, you know, because I'm always ready to write things, take, you know, add up numbers. If you need me to do that, I can do that for you. I just love to count. That was just kind of my thing. And numbers were my thing for a long time. But often my bosses or my clients later on when I was in business for myself would ask me to do things like that they called, in business they're called CBAs, or for you ill-informed people, it's a cost-benefit analysis, okay? Cost-benefit analysis. And so you do cost-benefit analysis stuff all the time. So if you're going to take on a new product line, for instance, you want to know what it's going to cost you to do that, and then you want to know what benefits you're going to get. So it's much more complicated than this, and it this is a real simple thing, but you take a piece of paper, basically, and you write down all the benefits on one side, and then all the costs on the other side, and then you total the one side, and you total the other side, and you subtract the small one from the big one, and If it's on the benefit side, then you can proceed because it's probably going to work out. And if it's on the cost side, you go, not so much. That's probably a silly idea. Whoever's brain dead idea that is fired, and you move on to the next big idea, right? And you do cost-benefit analysis. And in some ways, Jesus is saying, I'm going to invite you on this journey, and I want you to go beforehand, and I want you to count the cost. I want you to figure out what the cost is. So I thought, rather than just start off with the cost, because that's kind of depressing, I think I would like to ask some people to talk about the benefits of following Jesus. Now, here's my kicker. You have to have been, I would like to only hear from people who've been walking with Jesus 25 years or more. Now, that's a real small subset of the village, okay? And Tom's not here to pick on, so we allow, but if you've been, now, and I know some of you aren't 25 years old, so, you know, unless you're into that whole, you know, I was following Jesus before I was born kind of thing, which, you know, is probably true, at least he was following you, you don't get to talk now. But if you've been following Jesus for at least 25 years, and I may have to lower this depending on how many people participate, I want you to just talk, you know, give me a sentence, not like, you know, a 15-minute monologue, that's my job. Give me just like a sentence or two about some of the great benefits that you've experienced being a follower of Jesus. Patty. Okay, some really cool benefits there. Kind of know where you're going. Stop chasing my tail. We won't even elaborate on that, but that's good. That's good. Yes.
John 14:21 says, "If you keep my commandments, you'll be loved by my Father, and I will manifest myself to you."
Feeling God's love and keeping the commandments. Yeah. Gives life meaning and purpose. Good. Somebody over here has it. He's dependable. He's dependable. He's always there. Right. A place of rest that you don't maybe know about until you actually follow. Okay. Shoot it. Whether it's painful or joyful, it's the feeling of being alive. I don't have to be afraid of failing. Dark places. He's there. He doesn't let go. I know I belong to him. John? God answers prayer above and beyond all that, or beyond what I can ask. Yes. no place too low that his arms aren't under you. Russ, were you holding up the building a little bit ago, or were you just waving, or? Okay. Okay. Yep. The benefit is walking into our true identity, and that's this great benefit of following Christ. Anybody else just tugging at their cap or tennis? Never leave, never forsake. Peace. Yes. Kept us from doing stupid things, yes, like marrying me, for instance. Yeah. Well, actually, he should have. No, that didn't work out well. But he works it out even if you make the big mistake. Yeah. Good. Beautiful benefits of being a Christ follower. Beautiful benefits. Benefits that you experience and then look back on. Have you noticed all these old folks look back? And they remember, because like when you're in the moment sometimes it's kind of hard to remember that all these things are true, all these benefits are there. In the passage we're looking at, it's Matthew chapter 8, and we talked about last time some of the healing that had been happening and that Jesus has taken up the infirmities and carried our diseases, and that he's kind of taken that on himself. And I want to list that as one of the benefits too, that he takes my stuff. He takes my infirmities. He takes my sickness. He takes my disease. He takes my pain. He takes my struggle. He takes my suffering, and he takes it and holds on to that for me and with me. And then it says, Jesus saw the crowd around him. He gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Jesus is getting popular, and the crowd's pressing in, and I don't know if he's claustrophobic or what, but he gets on a boat, and he's going to leave, or he's ready to do that. And notice that Jesus gives orders. It's not his boat, okay? But he's ordering them to do that. They're going to go to the other side. And it says, then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That's a huge step for a teacher of the law to take. The teacher of the law is respected. He's like a judge. He's powerful. He has influence. He has position and status. And he turns to this teacher, this rabbi, and says, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, the deal about following a rabbi is important to know. When you followed a rabbi, you kind of sold out. You gave up your life as you knew it. And what you did was you began to pursue this learning, what this rabbi had to teach you. And nowadays, you know, we have teachers here, and you know, we all go sit at the feet of our smart teachers, and you know, we have college teachers and grade school or middle school teachers, and we and students go and they kind of sit and they learn and they say, okay, what have you got to teach me? And they don't usually say that, particularly not in middle school. They don't care, but the point is that you sort of sit at the feet, and a teacher sort of a respected, honorable position, and a rabbi was someone to be respected and honored and listened to, but he didn't teach just by speaking, like what I'm doing here. It was an engagement, and it was a life engagement. It was teaching by walking with. Now, it's easy for a lot of us to teach and not live out what we teach. That's where we all get in trouble, right? It's easy for me to go and pronounce to you all kinds of wonderful truths out of this book and walk home all satisfied and then go right back to my sin patterns or right back to the, you know, and as long as you're not living in my house or you're not in close relationship with me, you think, oh, that Rod, he is just such a great guy, you know? And then, but then if you come and live with me and you realize how short I fall of the things I tell you to do and how I told you to do something and you didn't, you know, I'm not doing it. And then you start going, well, what's that about? And that's kind of what happens with a rabbi. If you sold out to a rabbi, you got to see the rabbi at his best, at his worst, flawed, good, great, not so great, really bad. And so you have this whole, kind of a whole life experience of a teacher. And so when this guy says, I will follow you, he's basically saying, I'm going to sign up as one of these disciples. I'm going to go wherever it is you go, and I'm going to learn what you know, and you're going to teach me about God. Now, when you did that, you took your stuff, and you basically put it into the common pot. The disciples had the guy who kept the purse. It was Judas Iscariot. You might have heard his name. And he kept the purse, right? So it's not like you're going off on this journey with nothing. You're taking stuff, and you're putting it into the common pot, and you're living. You kind of take what you need as you go. And now normally a rabbi just stays in one place, so it's not a big deal, you know, but you're in his house a lot. But if a rabbi travels around, you have to go along with the rabbi. Now, Rob Bell in his book, Velvet Elvis, if you haven't read it, it's a really great read. And he talks about that each rabbi had expectations of his students, requirements of his students. And those requirements, those expectations, were the kind of thing that you just had to put up with. You didn't have to like, but you just had to do it. And then Jesus comes along and he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I don't put a lot of requirements on that. And what Jesus claims to be when he says that is that he's full of grace, mercy, and humility, that he offers, he's not putting a lot of restrictions. Now, it was kind of a competitive thing amongst rabbis, and so it's kind of a competitive thing amongst their students, right? Like, my rabbi makes us get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray. Oh, 4 o'clock, every morning we got to pray. And then the other rabbi students go, really? You get to sleep in till 4? You know? Like, we got to get up 3:30. We got to recite the law for a bunch of, you know, and then, you know, we got to go walk on hot coals. And then the other, you get to walk on the hot coals? We have to crawl on our hands and knees, you know? And it's just like there's all these expectations and requirements. And so there's kind of a competitiveness. And Jesus comes and he says, you know what? My yoke is easy. The burden that I place on you is light. But at the same time, he tells us that we have to be aware of the cost. And so when this man says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go, he's laying down his lofty position. He's laying down his wonderful, great status. And he says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Ever done those really stupid things where you kind of commit to something before you really know what it entails? And you just kind of jump off the cliff and say, yeah, I'm going to do that. And then they go, oh, well, that entails doing this and 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 this. And you got this look. You know, it's like getting ready for a wedding, you know. Right? Whose idea, you know, next time you just go to Vegas, you know. You can get it done at the Elvis Chapel. It's much quicker, you know. But, you know, ask John and Patty just how much planning. You know, they have lists go down to the floor. And it didn't sound like all that much at the beginning, but boy, by the end, it sure does. And so that's kind of what this man just jumps in and says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And I love that Jesus doesn't encourage him and doesn't discourage him. Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus isn't going, come on, let's go. You know, that's kind of, I think, where, you know, we want followers. I want to increase my followership. You know, I want to have more followers. So, you know, okay, hey, this here's a guy that's willing. It's a warm body. Let's get him coming. You know, yeah, you're in. Jesus doesn't do that, nor does he say, you just don't have what it takes. You know, you're just not there yet. You know. He holds up the reality of what he's inviting you into. What's Jesus inviting him into? No safety. No security. No guarantees of where you're going to sleep tonight. I hate that. I want to know what tomorrow brings. I want to know where we're going to be, what time we're going to be there, you know. If the wedding's going to start at 5:30, I want to know what time that is so I can be there. We plan out how long it's going to take to get, you know, we've got to drive here, we got to do this. Okay, I'm thinking it all through, right, because we're planners. We're planners, and we got to know where we're going, and we got to know what time it's going to happen and what's going to be there and why and when and where. We just make lists. That's the kind of people we are. And so what happens is, Jesus says, I'm not inviting you into that kind of life. I'm not inviting you into what seems like a sure thing, a regular place, a safe place, a comfortable place. Matter of fact, we often talk about this as followers of Jesus. Jesus is always doing what? Inviting us out of our comfort zone. Inviting us out of our comfort zone. What makes you comfortable? What are some of the things that are just your comfort zone? Just things that this is where I am, this is where I'm going to stay, this is my plan. Anybody have any things that they just, this is, pardon me? Safety. Just where are you comfortable? My house, right? What was the other one? My bed, yes. Anybody besides me really have a hard time sleeping? Well, I don't have a hard time sleeping in foreign beds. Anybody like my wife can't sleep anywhere but in that wonderful bed, right? You know, we just have that, right? That's our bed. This is my bed. I like my bed. I like my house. Yeah, this is where I feel comfortable. Other comfort. Ooh. What people think of me. I want to know what they think about me. And it probably ought to be good, right? Otherwise. Or if it's bad, then I know how to win them back, right? Yeah, that's a comfort zone. That's a safety place. Be by myself, not have anybody intrude. My own language and culture, yeah. Kind of blew that with the whole Bolivian wedding idea, didn't we? Yeah, that's, you know. Yeah, safety in my culture, safety in my language, absolutely. Comfort there. You can't scratch your head. I was going to call on you if you scratch your head. Anyone else? Comfortable when my husband had a job, yes. Yeah. Commodities, stuff, things. He didn't have a place to go to the bathroom. Didn't have stuff. Sorry. What you're going to do, what's going to be your major? I absolutely agree. The most horrifying moment in my life, the counselor's office as a junior in high school, and she looked at me and said, so what are you going to do with the rest of your life? And I didn't know what I was going to do that evening, you know. So like the whole rest of my life, that was just huge. Exactly. So that's what we do, right? We're concerned about comfort and safety and the things that are just, and that seems normal. And Jesus is always inviting us out of those things. So think about that as you debate about whether or not you are deciding to follow Jesus, be a disciple of Jesus. What's that going to be like to be uncomfortable? Chichi was right. Jesus not only doesn't have a place to lay his head, he doesn't have a lot of other nice things or comfortable things or things that we're used to. And it's interesting because he notes that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. And it's fascinating because it's part of our natural order. It's part of nature's order for us to be comfortable and to be safe and to have those surroundings. And it's when we put those things ahead of this following Jesus that it becomes an issue and that it becomes problematic. This, by the way, is the first time that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And this is a direct reference, by the way, to his messiahship. He's reaching back to the book of Daniel and the prophecy that the Son of Man will come. And so he identifies himself here as the Son of Man. And basically he's going back to being, I am the Messiah. I am the King. We've seen him make his great sermon. We've seen him do the things that call attention to his being the King, being the Messiah. And now he says, the Son of Man. He takes on that identity, that name, that title of being the Son of Man, which is a direct reference to being the Messiah, the one that they've been looking for. And so part of this guy's idea of following Jesus, I suspect, is I want to be in on something good if it happens. I think, you know, we kind of overblow the idea of Messiah sometimes. I suspect that they're thinking this is the overthrow of the Roman government. You know, Israel's going to rule finally, and we got this guy Jesus who's going to be the king, and they're thinking all in earthly terms, and this guy wants to make sure that he's part of it if that's the direction it goes. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. There's some controversy about that particular verse, what exactly it means, but I suspect that his father hadn't just died, okay? Because Jewish custom is that if someone dies, they have to be buried within 24 hours. So clearly, it's likely that his father was alive and probably well, but, you know, old, like some of the people who talked earlier. And so there was potential that down the road, you know, maybe shortly or sometime in the future, that dad's going to die. And that when dad dies, I get the inheritance and I get stuff and I get to become the kind of the ruler of the family, and then I'll be free from my bond to my father, and then I can come and follow you. He's saying, first let me go bury my not yet dead father. Now, Jesus' response just sounds cold. He says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Wow. I mean, that just sounds brutal. But I think he goes right to the heart of what this man's trying to do, what this disciple, this follower, this one who's proclaimed that he's following God, he goes right to the heart of what this guy's problem is, and that's procrastination. Any of you like me, I'll follow God tomorrow, right? Any of you last-minute bingers, right? I'm going to give up this sin, right? I'm going to go on a diet and lose some weight. So what do you do before you go on a diet? one last great feast, right? Right? Am I the only one who does this? Come on, people. Right? Thank you. Right? We go on that last binge, right? We go do that thing one more time that we know we got to give up, that we know we got to let go of, that we got to stop doing. We don't, I don't want to stop it just yet. I want to follow you, Jesus, just later when it's more convenient and handier and I can, you know, but not here, not now, not in this place, not in this location, not at this time. I'm going to just postpone it. And at least he's not arguing with me, so that's good. When Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead, he's really, I think, inviting the reality that this family doesn't need this disciple as much as the disciple thinks they do. And he's saying, let those who are dying take care of those who are dying. And you come with the living and walk with the living and teach what living is like and bring life to people who are dying. And that's the invitation that I think he's giving here. And that's kind of the way that I take that, and it helps me kind of otherwise struggle with the pretty stark harshness of the words. One of the cool things about following Jesus is that every time you make a decision to step in the right direction, to step into your real, true identity, to step into health, to step into life, to step in away, to walk away from the death and all the trappings of death and all the ways that death attacks us, every time you make that decision, at least I've discovered, there's an immediate testing. There's an immediate moment when you get to decide whether that's really true or not. Because we're great at talking, or maybe we all aren't, but, you know, we're pretty good at talking a good fight. That's kind of one of those old great phrases, you know. Well, he talks a good fight, you know. I've never actually seen him fight. Don't know, he'll probably take a beating when he does, but he talks like he's a fighter, you know. And it's easy to talk like a disciple. Most of us, when we get together, we start developing that sort of Christianese kind of language stuff, you know, and we have all these like code words that nobody else knows what in the world we're talking about, but we're initiated and we're the smart ones and we're the insiders, and we kind of develop that insider language. It's easy to do, and I'm sure the village has its share of that too, although we really try to fight against it. We're not real successful at that always, but it's kind of cool to know, to recognize that we're that there's a real test to prove whether or not we're actually going to follow through on following. And so I just love the next verse because it says, then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. He got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Isn't that great? Jesus just goes and gets in the boat. There's no necessarily anybody going to sail the boat. There's not going to be, you know, any, we don't know, like, we don't know who followed. We don't know if these two guys followed. We really don't have the rest of the story, but we know that his disciples, the ones who were pupils, the ones who wanted to watch his life, watch what he knew, listen to what he knew about God and who God was and is, and they got on the boat. We don't know what the mix was. We don't know what it looked like, but they got on the boat. They followed. You know, there's always that one little simple step you have to take the first time you make a choice to follow God. There's always some little thing you have to do. In their case, it was, okay, you got to get on the boat. You know? If you're going to follow Jesus, here's the first test. You know, if I get to get in the boat, you can talk a good fight, you can pretend that you're a disciple, a follower, but probably not so much. And then, of course, I love it. Without warning, Alaska, a furious storm comes up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. Don't you love that? When it says a furious storm, by the way, this is, the word there is the word where we get seismographs, you know, the seismic activity, earthquake type activity. So apparently there was some sort of an earthquake kind of driven thing where these huge waves come in and this storm is just amazing, and it's like tidal wave kind of stuff, or, you know, whatever the version was there on this lake. I mean, obviously it wasn't like a tidal wave, but it was something big. I mean, this is a huge storm. And I like to think about that, because, you know, Matthew obviously was there because he's writing about it. And Matthew's a tax collector. He's a bean counter like me. You got to love those guys. And so, you know, he's not a sailor. And like when you're not a sailor and you get on a boat, you're just going, okay, I'm just trusting the pilot. I'm just trusting whoever's in charge. I got to fly to Detroit later tonight, and I'm going to get on that plane, and I'm just trusting that that guy sitting up there in that seat, or that lady sitting up there in that seat, that they know what they're doing, you know? Because if they don't, ooh boy, you know? So, because I don't know anything about flying an airplane, you know? I don't know anything at all about that. For all I know, it's going to go down. So I just got to trust. I just got to hope that it's all going to work out. But what happens is, you know, if you get on a plane and the pilot comes out during the storm and the lightning and the plane shaking and all that kind of stuff and says, wow, I've never seen it like this before, you know, that doesn't instill confidence, right? And then you're really concerned. Then you're really nervous. That really shakes you up, because it's like, and that's kind of what happens, you know. They're all going, you know, Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. Okay, right? When they're sailors telling Jesus this, guys who are experienced, and isn't that great? They're going to a guy who used to be a carpenter, you know, and they're saying, hey, we're going to drown. We're going to drown. You know, this is horrible. This is terrifying. Interesting that they know where to go. Interesting that they know who to go to. Interesting that that connection to Jesus is already real and that trust is there. Lord, save us, we're going to die. Wow. When you're terrified and you're casting about, Lord, save me. And he replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Why are you so terrified? Why are you standing there shaking? He asks them that while the storm is raging. I don't know what storms are raging in your life. I suspect there are some. I suspect there's a lot of fear in every one of us. Fear of our future. Fear of our present, fear of what can happen in our family, fear of what can happen in our homes, fear about our job, our college, our future, our security, all those things that we were talking about, fear. But why are you afraid? Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. I like that they used the word rebuked here, because I thought rebuke, that's kind of a strange word to use. Why would you use rebuke? Why wouldn't you use a word like, you know, stop it? Why would you rebuke it? A rebuke is, you know what, you just can't do that anymore. That's just not right. Stop it. Which would indicate that Jesus is dealing more than just the physical reality of wind. It would indicate that something bigger is going on. That there's some sort of satanic involvement here. I've mentioned before that whenever God tests you, Satan tempts you. Count on it. Whenever God begins to test you, Satan goes, ooh, opportunity. And I think Satan has just taken advantage of an opportunity. You want to follow Jesus? Hey, look what this is. Look where this is going to take you. You're going to be pitching around on a boat, getting washed overboard. You could drown and die following Jesus. And so Jesus rebukes the wind. Stop it. And it's completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Following Jesus. He heals. He casts out demons. He teaches about the kingdom of God. He invites you into his life. He teaches you by example. He's with us. He walks with us. Follow me. Even counting the cost, even determining what it costs, you list it all down one side, the benefits, and the cost on the other side. The truth is, it pretty much costs us everything to follow Jesus. Because basically what it costs you to follow Jesus is control. And I don't know about you, but I'm a control freak. I like to be in control. I like to organize and structure my life for whatever imaginary benefit that I think I might receive, or real benefit that I think I will receive. We're control freaks. And to let go of that control requires things that I hate to do, which is to submit my will to God's will. It means to give up what I am sure is best for me. It means to submit to the Christ that I see in the people around me. Isn't that the hardest part of this? Right? Because our community begins to speak into our lives. The leaders that God puts over us begin to speak into our lives, and they tell us we have to do stuff, and they tell us what's killing us and what hurts us and what's destroying us and where we're not followers and where it doesn't look like we're following, and they invite us into changing that behavior. Sacrificing my life. Jesus says, follow me. Well, to follow him, he went to death. And Philippians says he went to death on a cross. He laid down his life. Notice it wasn't taken from him. We often think, oh, they took his life. He gave his life. He offered it. And if you're going to follow that kind of teacher, that means you're going to lay down what you think, are pretty sure, is how you have to live. And you're going to lay down what you imagine safety is. And you're going to lay down what you imagine comfort is. And you're going to lay down a lot of things. And in some ways, it's going to cost you everything. And unless you really believe that Jesus will calm storms, unless you really believe that he'll be there, unless you really believe all these witnesses that spoke at the beginning of this message, that there's a real benefit, it's a tough decision to make. It's kind of tough. Cost benefit analysis. And I think ultimately we all get in that place. And frankly, I think we keep revisiting that place. Because on any given day, it's hard for me to lay down my life. On any given moment, it's hard for me to give up what I think is good and right for me to do and to submit to Christ and to submit to each other. It's hard. And it's amazing. And it's beautiful. And God is so full of grace and so full of love and compassion that it is the trip of a lifetime. I can't prove it to you, unfortunately. You get to decide yourself. So I'd like to hear your pushbacks, your conversation, your thoughts, your ideas, what it's like to follow, what it's like to not follow, comments, thoughts, questions, ideas. Thank you. Thank you. Beautiful. Yes. We give up everything and we gain everything. The everything we gain, where faith comes in, is that the everything we gain is greater than the everything we give up. From a non-25-year follower of Christ, we got really great insight that forgiveness is a beautiful gift that God gives us and a great benefit to be forgiven and therefore be able to forgive. Other comments? Thoughts? Anyone else? Ruth?
It's the fact that he hasn't been following the Jesus for very long, and
Oh, shoot. we were hoping. And I think that's a really good point, that, you know, these aren't great experienced Jesus followers. They don't have tongues. I mean, in some ways, it's like make the claim and then take the ride, you know, like, and you don't know where it's going to go, but don't get excited when you don't know where it's going to go. So, beautiful. Ben, did you have your hand up? Okay. Right. Thank you for that, and I see that too. I mean, I really agree with that. That it's okay to push back against Jesus. It's, you know, I mean, these disciples weren't just, you know, okay, we're just mindless soldiers. Exactly. They're, you talk to your teacher. You're pushing back against your teacher. You're arguing, as Eric invited you all to do. And so, thank you very much for that, John. Let's finish there. Father, my prayer, and I pray that it is the prayer of the people gathered here, that we stay in your will, and that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. As we spend some time worshiping, we have offering baskets. If you're visiting, there's no expectation that you will contribute to the village, but you certainly may if you'd like. I have no idea how we'll pass these around, but hopefully they'll just work their way around. And then also, there's a chair back there where Ryan is sitting. It's called the Sinner's Chair, and it is a place where if you're burdened down by life, sin, yours, the sin of others, and you'd like someone to pray for you, go sit there and someone will come and pray for you. You can gather around and look at the art and meditate. And also on the table back there and behind over here somewhere, is bread and juice. And if you are a follower of Jesus and you've made that commitment, then come take bread, dip it in the juice, and as you eat it, remember that his body was broken for you, and that his blood was shed for you, and that he gives us amazing grace. Let's worship.